It's good to see you tonight. God made us with a conscience, that little voice that's inside of us that speaks to us. Sometimes it speaks kindly. Sometimes it speaks harshly. Sometimes it nags us, rebukes us, and even condemns us. Sometimes it congratulates us when we've done well. We all live as humans, every one of us. We're weak. I think the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 41, is perhaps the very best description of the nature of man. You remember when He told the apostles, Peter, James, and John, that the flesh is weak. Yes, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And all of us find ourselves weak at times. Each of us lives with the nagging reality of sin in our lives and the guilt that it brings us. And sometimes people, whenever they have sin and they feel guilty, they wonder and worry, can they go to heaven? Can they live the Christian life? Can they be the kind of person that God wants them to be and be able to go to heaven one day? There are some who think, well, I can never be good enough. I can never live the way God wants me to live. Why even try? And they never come to Jesus. There are some people who say, you know, when I get to the point when I can get over all of my problems, then I'll come to Jesus. But what we're trying to say tonight is this. Why in the world would you want to wait until you get over all of your problems? You may never. We're all imperfect. Why not let Jesus help you? Why not let Him help you? Oh, I know some would not want to lapse back into sin. But you know what? With the help of Jesus, you don't have to. Someone says, well, I've got a really bad problem. Do you honestly believe Jesus would help me, even me? Well, He says He will. You know what? He keeps His promises. And the answer to that question is yes. 1,000 times yes, He will help you no matter what kind of problem you have had in your past. He will help you. You know, the Lord understands us all. He knows us well. John 2 and verse 25, there you remember John observed that Jesus did not need anyone to tell Him about man, to bear witness concerning man, because He Himself knew what was in man. He knows what was in you and what's in me. He understands us. He sees all of the problems that we have and He loves us anyway. And He came to help us to overcome those problems. Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16 say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to that throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. Rather than run off from God when we need Him, we ought to run to Him. Rather than think He's not there and He won't ever approve of us and He won't help us if we cry out to Him, yes, He will. Oh, yes, He will. He was tempted in all things as we are. We can confidently draw near to that throne of grace. Receive the mercy we need and the grace that we need. When we need it, as we need it, He's always there. Let's begin our time of prayer. Oh, Father, we're grateful that You love us even when we're hard to love and when we don't deserve it. And Father, we know that You see us in what we can become and not just what we are. And Father, we're thankful for the help that You give to us every single day, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the joy and the hope that we have in Your Son, Father. And Father, we pray that You'll bless us as we study tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1935. And I remember a picture that was taken of 8 children standing in a row, from the oldest to the youngest. And the oldest was a girl at the age of 16, and the youngest was a boy about 3. They were all dressed in their very finest clothes, but there was not a smile on any of their faces. They were looking into the grave of their father, who had been murdered, shot in the head right there. He owned a small trucking company, and he was hauling some very expensive freight. And apparently somebody found out about it. They hijacked his truck. They murdered him. They tried to make it look like the truck ran over him. And he left 8 children without a father. Those who committed that terrible deed were never brought to justice. Never brought to justice. But here was 8 kids growing up, and the mother, who had been trained as a nurse, went to work at the hospital to try to feed the family. Those who were older did whatever they could to earn whatever they could. Work all day and maybe make a quarter or 50 cents. The older ones had to take care of the younger ones the best they could. But as time went by, they had their own lives to lead, and the day came when the older ones would marry and move off, and the younger ones had to kind of fend for themselves, and especially the youngest boy. He grew up on the street. And as somebody who grows up on the street, he learned all the things that boys who grow up on the street learn to do. Oh, he learned to fight. He learned to cuss. He learned to smoke and drink. He learned to gamble. He learned to cheat. And he learned to steal. And as time went by, he loved to steal. As he got into his teenage years, later years, he was out one night and he got drunk and got into a fight and he threw him in jail. Well, they threw him in jail, but he was so angry that he went around and tore up everything inside that jail cell, tore it to bits. He was very strong. Well, the jailer called his brothers and said, "Look, come get your brother. We can't do anything with him here." And they did. But the judge found out about it. He called him in and said to him, "Young man, you can either go into the military or you can go to prison. Which do you want to do?" And he chose to go into the military. And I'm glad he did, because it would be a blessing to him later in life. He did go and serve, and whenever his time was up, he got out. But he began to run with the wrong crowd again. And he began to pursue a life of thievery. He said that he had broken every law that was on the books, except that he had never killed anybody. There was a time in which he was wanted in 7 states for his crimes. He always was looking over his shoulder, always going somewhere. One time he came home to visit his mother. And while he was home, he broke into a pipe drilling company, a company that made pipe drilling for oil wells. And he robbed their office of a check writing machine and a bunch of checks, and liked to bankrupt that company. But he made the mistake of hiding the machine in the doghouse. Well, it was found, and he was turned over to the law, and he served 4 years in prison in Lansing, Kansas. He got out in 1962, shortly before his mother died. Well, trying to find a place to work for a person who had been in prison was not easy. He went to work out in the oil field. Rough bunch of people. And even though while he was in prison, there were some people who came to try to teach him, and his heart began to be humbled a little bit. His older sister came and her husband came, and they taught him, but he never got around to obeying the gospel according to the teaching of the Scriptures. You see, he had gone to church as a boy, but he had never gone to do what God said do. He had never obeyed the gospel according to what the Bible teaches. And so when his sister and her husband went to teach him, they wanted to teach him to do what was right, but he never got around to it. But his humble heart, when he did get out of prison, allowed him never to be have to go back to prison again. None of the states wanted him. But as time went by, he began to run with that wrong crowd again. He began to drink heavily, began to take illegal drugs. His mouth was as foul as any person you ever heard. And that was the way he was. Time went by. Time went by. It was 1985. He had married a wife, a good woman who had blessed him. But I saw him in 1985 in June at my father's funeral. And his mouth was so foul, and his ways were so crude. Nathan and I had four small girls at that time. And I said, after the funeral was over, you know, if I never see that man again, it'll be all right. I cannot tell you how much I regret those words. It was 2 years later in 1987, in July, middle of the summer, hot days. Friday night, he calls me on a Friday night. He says, Phil, I want you to come and I want you to teach me about baptism. I thought that was really a strange request. But you see, there were a lot of things happening in his life that I didn't know about. He had been to the doctor. He had gained up to 400 pounds. And the doctor said to him, if you don't quit smoking and you don't quit drinking, you're going to die. And he began to remember all the promises that he had made back when he was in prison that he had never kept. So he began to go around to every church in that town trying to talk to people and ask them what to do to be saved, what they needed to do to be right with God. And the thing that was odd was that nobody had time for him. Nobody had time to say anything to him. They didn't have time to tell him what to do about baptism. And so when it came a particular point in time, he called me on a Friday night and he said, Phil, come teach me. Come teach me about baptism. And I said, okay, I'll see you in the morning. So it was Saturday morning, and I left and I took Jackie and the girls over to her folks' house, which was about 15 miles from his house. And with this very Bible, I walked into his house. It was a small house. It was kind of a trailer house, and it was near a lake, a small lake. And I walked in, and he was not alone. His wife was there. I expected her. But there were three other people there, and he said, okay, Phil, teach me about baptism. And so I began to teach. Now, I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of what I told him. You'll think it's not a thumbnail sketch, but we studied for several hours. And I'm just going to give you the highlights of what I told him. We began our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 3. And we saw how that Jesus had come to John the Baptist to be baptized. And you remember that John was baptizing in the River Jordan. And in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 5, it says that. And in verse 9, it says that Jesus came to be baptized in the River Jordan. Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, you remember that whenever Jesus is approaching John, John says to Jesus, you're coming to me to be baptized. And he says, I have need to be baptized by you. But you remember the response of Jesus in verse 15. He said, permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus had walked from Nazareth to the Jordan River to be baptized, because he wanted to do the right thing. Now, the baptism of John, according to the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 4, and Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, people were coming and they were confessing their sins and they were being baptized to show their repentance, but it was done for the forgiveness of sins. We'll look at that phrase again a little bit later. But now, Jesus didn't have any sins. He was the Son of God who had passed through the heavens. Why was he baptized? To do the right thing. He wanted to fulfill all righteousness. And in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, there you remember that some of the Pharisees and some of the others, they were refusing to be baptized. The sinners and the tax gatherers, they were coming and being baptized, and they, whenever they did that, showed that God was righteous and that God was just. But these others who refused to do this, what they were doing is refusing God's counsel for themselves. And when a person says no to God, they're refusing God's counsel for themselves. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. He wanted to do the right thing. From there we move to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And in verse 18, the Lord Jesus, after He had resurrected from the dead, said, "All authority has been given unto Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." That great commission had baptism right in the middle of it. And in a parallel passage in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, there the Lord Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed," as the New American Standard puts it, "he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now here it made it very clear that the person who has believed and has been baptized is the person who shall be saved. Do you know that there are six times where baptism and salvation appear in the same passage, in the same reading? And in every one of those occasions, baptism always comes first. That a person is always baptized before they are saved in every one of those instances. And we looked at that, that it first takes faith, and then it takes baptism, and then that person is saved. But the person who doesn't believe, someone says, "Well, Phil, what about the person who believes and isn't baptized?" Well, Jesus never even considers that, because a believer is going to be baptized. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to obey that gospel and be baptized. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For you are all sons of faith. You are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ." When you're baptized, that's when you clothe yourselves with Christ. You see, saying that you believe just almost automatically includes the idea of being baptized. And that's the whole idea of Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Now from there, we went to the book of John, John chapter 3. The Gospel according to John chapter 3, and you remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And in verse 2 he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God is with him." Jesus turns to this ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. And he says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that except a man be born again, that is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus asked the question, how can I be born again when I'm old? I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time, can I? Almost a flippant question. And then Jesus explains. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's a pretty bold statement. You know, whenever you look at it in the original language, it's this. We say in the New American, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The King James says, "Verily, verily, I say to you." But in the Greek, it says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Jesus amened Himself twice before He ever said what He was going to say. That unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, every ancient author that ever talked about John 3 and verse 5, or the parallel in Titus 3 and verse 5, said that this birth of water was baptism. In fact, it was never understood to be anything else except baptism for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It wasn't until the 1500s and 1600s that people began to say, "Oh no, it's something else," because they didn't like baptism. But everybody before that understood that it was talking about baptism. Now in John 3 and verse 23, it talks about how that they were baptizing at Enon, which is near Salem, that is on the Jordan River, and they were baptizing at that particular location because there was much water
there.
But whatever baptism is, you remember they went down into the Jordan River to be baptized in the river. Now we learn that it requires much water. From there we went to the book of Acts chapter 2 and we studied about the day of Pentecost and how that the Spirit came upon the apostles and they spoke with other tongues and the people gathered together. And then Peter began to preach to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know about Jesus, how he worked miracles. You yourselves know that. And they talked about his death and how God was bringing about that, that it was in God's wisdom that he died. But he says to them at the end of that lesson, after he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and then he says, of which we are all witnesses, verse 32, he concludes by saying, and I want you to hear this stinging part of it, because after he has given all of this proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, resurrected from the dead, he concludes the sermon in verse 36 by saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. And then he points his finger at them, whom you crucified. Now they felt the sting of that. It pierced their hearts. They cried out, men and brethren, what are we going to do? They were guilty. They were guilty. Guilty of what? They were guilty of killing the Son of God. They were guilty of killing the one who was the Messiah and the Lord. What are we going to do? Peter had answered them, verse 38, and said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this perverse generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now here were a group of guilty people who asked, what are we going to do? Repent and be baptized. Do it in the name of Jesus and do it for the forgiveness of your sins. And the promises to you and to your children, all that are far off. He kept on saying to them, save yourselves. Someone says, well, they were saved at repentance, but they were saved before they were baptized. Well, why, after he talks about baptism, does he go on to say, save yourselves from this crooked generation? No, they were not yet saved. But in verse 41, he says, those who were baptized were added unto them. It wasn't the repenters, it was the ones baptized that were added unto them. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it talks about how that the Lord was adding to the church or to their number daily those who were being saved. The saved were added. The baptized were added. Well, who are the baptized? The saved. Who are the saved? The baptized. That's who God adds to the church, adds to them. Well, from there we went to the book of Acts chapter 8 and we found that Philip went to Samaria. He worked some miracles and people began to listen to him preach and he began to preach about Jesus. And in Acts 8 and verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news, that is the gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, and then it says both men and women alike. Men and women alike. It was not little kids that were being baptized. It was not babies that were being baptized. You see, the ones who were being baptized were people who were old enough to believe the preaching of Philip. Men and women. The word for men is the word aner. A male of full age and stature. The word for women is gene. A female of full age and stature. That's who was being baptized. People who are old enough to hear the word, understand it, believe it, and repent of their sins. That's the people who were being baptized. Later on in the chapter, we have first an angel of the Lord, and then we have the Holy Spirit directing Philip to go join a chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. The fellow who was the treasurer for King Candace of Ethiopia. And you remember he is reading from a scroll. It is from the book of Isaiah, and he specifically chapter 53. He didn't know it was chapter 53 in those days. They didn't have chapters. They didn't have chapters in the Bible till about 1250 or so. Didn't have verses till 1550. I'm glad we've got those verses and those chapters. But he didn't know where he was reading. He was just reading from Isaiah. And he's talking about how that the lamb was silent as a shearer. You know, the lamb is silent before the shearer, and so he openeth not his mouth, speaking of Jesus. And he's asking the question, who's this talking about? And Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, it says he preached Jesus to him. Now, the word preached is the word evangelize. That is to preach the gospel. Forgive this old Oklahoma boy. He gospelized Jesus to me. He gospelized Jesus to me. Well, now, I don't know all the things he taught. I suspect he talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but there's one thing I know that Philip told him. He told him about baptism. Because in verse 36, you remember the eunuch says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? In verse 37, which some doubt actually is in the Bible, but it talks about, well, if you believe, you may, and he confesses his faith. And then verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now that chariot stopped, they both got out of the chariot, they went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, the rejoicing took place after the baptism, not before. But they went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. Whatever baptism is, it took place after they went down into it and before they came up out of it. Well, what is baptism? Baptism is immersion. That's what the word baptism means, is to immerse, to dip, to plunge. Now, the word sprinkle has a different word in Greek. It's the word brantizo. The word for pour has a different word. It's the word keo. Baptizo is a specific word. And it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. There was a fellow named Conant, C-O-N-A-N-T, who did a study of baptism. Found more than 200 instances in ancient Greek literature where the word baptism or one of its forms was used. And in every instance, it was always a dipping, a plunging, a going underneath a liquid, the water. That's the meaning of the word. Well, we turned the page. And we came to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he was going to take with him some papers that allowed him to bind people who were of the way, that is, in the church. He's on the road, and as he's on the way, verse 3 says that it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Terry, I've been reading that verse for 50-some years with understanding, a little bit of understanding. You know what? There's never been anything in that verse that says that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. And in fact, I know he was not saved on the road. He was blinded. He had a very short conversation with Jesus, and he didn't know who he was at first. But what Jesus told him was, you go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. What you must do. Not what you can do if you want to, but what you must do. Well, he did go into town. And for 3 days he didn't eat or drink anything, verse 9. For 3 days he was praying, verse 11. When they came and found him, he was praying. I don't believe it was a willy-nilly prayer. I believe it was the most sincere prayer he had ever prayed. Here was a man who was blind, and it finally came home to him that he had killed people who were following Jesus, and that Jesus really was the Lord, that he really was the Son of God. that all of those things were actually true about him. And there he was fighting against the Lord Jesus, fighting against the church, fighting against everything. He held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. He watched this man die in front of him. Don't you know he was praying and asking God to be patient with him, to be merciful to him, to forgive him? He couldn't even eat or drink anything because the only thing that was on his mind is what he had done. And finally, there was a man named Ananias who came to him. Now, we don't find out everything that we need to find out till we get to chapter 22. You see, Saul of Tarsus was the Apostle Paul. And it's told about Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, but in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul, in defense of himself, tells his own story. In Acts 22 and verse 13, Ananias comes to him. He says to him, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Someone says, "Oh, he was a brother. Looky there." Ananias called him brother. No, that's the way Jews talked to each other. Jews always called each other brother so-and-so. That was the way they talked to each other. And he was a fellow Jew. Well, he says, "At that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Wash away your sins? Wash away your sins? Why did he need to wash away his sins? Because he was dirty. His soul was dirty. Now, Nathan at the Sanders house, when we do our laundry, we wash the dirty clothes. We don't wash the clean ones. We wash the dirty ones. Why? Because they're dirty. And Saul of Tarsus had a dirty soul, and it wasn't cleaned until he washed those sins away when he was baptized. Someone says, "Well, Phil, last night you told us that it was the blood of Jesus that washes away sins." Or maybe that was Sunday night. And that's true. It is the blood that washes away. But it washes away at the time of baptism. And as we studied from the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, you remember there that the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?" Well, where did He shed His blood? When He died on the cross. When we're baptized into water, we're not just baptized into water. We're baptized into His death, where He shed His blood. "Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." When did Jesus have newness of life? When the Father raised Him from the dead. When do we have newness of life? When God raises us up in baptism. Verse 5, "For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this," listen closely, "that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with." When did that take place? When we were baptized. That's when we were crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with. "That we should no longer be slaves to sin, for He who died is freed from sin." Now, there's a parallel passage to that in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me to that passage. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Now, I know we've talked a lot about this, but I think this will put it all together in a needful way. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Well, now there's another passage that makes it clear that it's in baptism, when we die with Him and when we're raised with Him, that our sins are forgiven. But now I want you to look at this part. We're raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. The working of God. The working of God. Now I want you to see that very clearly. Because you see, when someone says, well, Phil, do you believe baptism is a work? Yes, I do believe it's a work. I believe it's the work of God. It's what God does. Now, if Nathan's up here in the baptistry and somebody's wanting to be baptized, Nathan takes their confession and immerses them under the water and brings them back up. Now, the person being baptized doesn't do anything. Nathan is there and he's bringing them down and he's bringing them up. He's the baptizer. He's the active one. And the baptizee is the passive one. Acts 2:38, be baptized, is a passive command. An active command means you do something. A passive command means you let somebody do something to you. And in baptism, that's the one time when we are passive and God is the active one. It's God who washes away the sins. It is God who forgives. It's God who crucifies us with Christ. It's God who buries us with Christ. It's God who raises us with Christ. It's God who adds us to the church. It's God who makes us His child. God is the active one in baptism, not us. We're receiving His blessing. And when someone says to me, oh, Phil, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, my question to them is, why in the world are you interfering with the work of God? You have to do the believing. You have to do the repenting. You have to do the confessing. But God does the baptizing and the adding to the church. Well, I know that was a lot of thumbnail. After it was over, we all changed our clothes and we walked down into that little lake behind the house. The water was as warm as any water that I had ever gone into in a baptistry. I baptized him, I baptized his wife, and three others that day. I never saw such a change in a man in my whole life. Never did I see such a change in a man. He was a different man the rest of his life than he was before. And I will tell you the rest of that story a little bit later. The question that we're asking tonight, you thought it was about baptism. The question we're actually asking tonight is, will Jesus really help me? Well, if Jesus will really help me, how is He going to help me? Well, one of the ways that He's going to help us is by forgiving us of all of our sins when He shed His blood on the cross. Sometimes people who are saved, they begin to wonder, well, did it really take? Was I really forgiven? I don't know how many times I've talked to even people who have been in the church for years and they're not sure that they're really forgiven. Am I really forgiven of all my sins? Did He really forgive me? And the answer is yes. He said He would. And He said it in black and white. And you know what? God keeps His promises. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. If I were going to define forgiveness, I would go to the book of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. How that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. That's forgiveness, when God no longer counts our trespasses against us. A scar right there. 5 stitches. My brother gave me that scar when I was 10 years old. I have another scar on my... I'll not show you that one. The same brother gave me that scar the same summer. I've carried those scars more than 50 years. And every time I look at my face in the mirror, I see that scar right there. It'll never go away. But you know what? I love my brother Joe. And that scar doesn't make a bit of difference to me. It doesn't count. He counts. The scar doesn't count. He matters. The scar doesn't matter. And when God looks at you as His child and He loves you, the scars that you gave Him by your sins don't matter. What matters is you. He loves you that much. If Jesus could forgive the people who condemned Him, and Peter could preach forgiveness on the day of Pentecost to the ones who crucified Him, then God can forgive you. If God could forgive Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, He can forgive you. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't lie to yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And whenever Paul wrote this, he added, and such, he's writing to Corinth, he knew the church there. He says, and such were some of you. You lived like that. And if you live like that, you weren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11 comes along. But, and I think the most beautiful passages seem to begin with the word but. But you were washed. When you were baptized, God washed you. But you were sanctified. God made you holy. He made you clean when He washed you, and He made you holy. But you were justified. You were made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God cleaned you up, made you holy, and made you righteous. Now, when God cleans us up, He doesn't do a half job. When I was a boy, my mama had an old Kirby sweeper, and I used to have to do the sweeping in the living room, you know. And when you're a lazy teenager, you go here and you go there, you know, and you get by with whatever you can get by with. And mama would come in and say, "Oh, Phil, you forgot that place. You need to move that over and get behind there." I was not a very good sweeper. I'm so glad the Lord Jesus does a better job than I do. You see, when He cleans your soul, He doesn't just clean part of it. You're not 50% clean, 60% clean, 80% clean, or 90% clean, or even 99 and 44 100% clean. When God cleans you up, He forgives every sin, every single one of them, cleansed from all unrighteousness. And I'm thankful for that. Not only does He cleanse us, He protects us. He sets us free from that enslavement to sin. You remember John 8:34, the one who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. But two verses later in verse 36, He says, "But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And we are free. The slaves of sin, we talked about Romans 6 and verse 16, 17 and 18. The slaves of sin obeyed from the heart that form or that standard of teaching to which they were committed. And then they were made free from sin and they became the slaves of righteousness. You can change. You can change. God can clean you up and He can transform your life if you will let Him. But you have to let Him. You have to let God make a difference in your life if you're going to be free from those sins. My favorite saying is this: I'm not all I ought to be. I'm not all I want to be. I'm not all I'm going to be. But thank God, by His mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. And you don't have to be either. So He sets us free from the enslavement of sin. And not only does He do that, He gives us something to replace that old life. You know, the old self dies, but He gives us a new life. And when He gives us that new life, it's protected. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, you remember the Lord Jesus, how He works in our lives, and how Paul makes the statement that no temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man, and God is faithful. You can trust Him, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, not only will He give us that way of escape, He's going to give us more abundance in other ways. You remember, the thief comes to steal, but Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And it is an abundant life. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 talks about how that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 20, after he's prayed to God for a little bit, he has to just kind of stop and praise God in the middle of that prayer. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, through the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God can do more than we ask or think. And I've seen that. And He does it through the power that works within us. Someone says, well, how does God heap those blessings on us? How does He do it till we overflow? How does God give us all these spiritual blessings? How does God do more than we ask or think? I don't know. I don't know. I know there's a great deal of power in the Word to make a difference in our lives. I know that there is answer to prayer when I pray to it. I know that there is the providence of God. But I also know that there are a lot of things that God is doing that we can't always see or know about, and there are some things we don't know that are happening in people's lives that we can't always see. Events and things that make a difference in people's lives. God is at work in our world today. He's not dead. He is still alive and acting and doing things. I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass that gives white milk that makes yellow butter. But I put it on my roll. I don't know how my car gets me anywhere, but I get there. I don't know how television works, but I use it. We don't have to know everything that God does. And God doesn't always tell us everything He does. We don't have to have every I dotted and T crossed and know everything that He's saying. We do have to believe His promises that He will work in our lives and make a difference. Now, there's a third thing that He does, and that is He gave us one another. He gave us each other to keep each other strong. In Ephesians 3, you remember in verse 17, it says that Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3, verse 17. Well, if Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith, we ought to be able to see something of Christ in one another, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? In my wedding ring are some words, two are better than one. A quotation from Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. God was wise when He made the church because He knew that we needed each other to help us to stay strong and to keep our fires warm and to have the faith and have the courage and have the convictions that we have. And when we see one another and Christ in each other, that makes us want to be stronger, want to do more, want to be everything that God would have us to be. And that's why He gave us each other and we're part of a family. We're not a bunch of lone rangers out here all by ourselves. God keeps us strong with one another. And the Bible says in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Brethren, we have each other to keep us strong. After he was baptized, I never saw such a change in a man. I never heard another foul word from his mouth. He never took another drink. He was a man who was totally consumed with reading the Bible and praying and singing hymns. Everything that was on his mind was, how could he reach another soul? And he began to think, you know, when he was back in prison, there were people there that he wished he could reach out to. He said, "They will never allow me back into that place in Lansing, Kansas. They'll never allow me to go there." But he said, maybe I can go over to Guthrie, to the county seat, and I can talk to the people in prison there. So he went over and talked to the sheriff. He said, "Can I preach to these people?" And the sheriff said, "Yes." And he began to preach to them. And they began to listen. And it wasn't long before some of them wanted to be baptized. They didn't have any baptistry in that little county jail. But there was a farmer at Crescent who had a pickup, and he had one of those stock tanks that they watered the cattle with. They put it in the back of the pickup. They hauled it over. They put it inside the jail yard, closed the gate. The prisoners came out. They filled it full of cold water, and he baptized them. And there were four of them the first time. Well, he said, "If I can baptize these, maybe I can baptize some others." So he went over to Kingfisher, and he went over to Watonga. And the sheriff said, "Well, we want you to come here too." And so he did, and he began to preach, and people wanted to be baptized. Well, he was making regular trips to these places. And then he heard about the state ministry, the state prison ministry. And he decided to go to some of the state prisons in Oklahoma. And he went to McAllister, where they have death row and all of the Big Mac, you know. And then they went to Granite, and he went to the other places. And he began to preach. And people began to respond. And he began to baptize. And he'd call me and he'd say, "Phil, it just gets better and better." And he said, "I've got three of them waiting on me over here, and two over there, and four over there." And it was always a bunch of people. Now, when you go into jails to baptize folks, you baptize when the jailer lets you, not when you want to. But they were waiting to be baptized. And he baptized them as time went by. Well, he began to make regular circuits in that small church in his hometown, Crescent. But he didn't think that anybody had any time for him, but the church did. They supplied his gas money. He didn't need a salary. He was retired. And he went and he went and he went. And from 1987 until he died in 2005, with his own hand, he baptized more than 1,100 people. Now, you may have heard the name Jeffrey Dahmer. You remember he was that fellow who was the homosexual murderer, a serial killer up in Wisconsin. And not only would he have sex and then kill his lovers, in some cases he cannibalized them, he ate them, and buried whatever was left under the house. And finally he was caught and put in jail in Wisconsin. What you may not know about Jeffrey Dahmer is up until the age of 11, Jeffrey Dahmer attended the Church of Christ. His mama and daddy divorced, and that ended his church going. And he went with his daddy and he began to live that sordid life. And things went from bad to worse the older that he got. But when he was in prison, there was a lady in Virginia named Mott, M-O-T-T, that was her last name, and she sent him a world Bible school study. And Curtis G. Booth of Crescent, Oklahoma, also sent him a world Bible school study. It was a different one. And because it was from the Church of Christ, Jeffrey Dahmer got a Bible out, and studied through those studies. In April 1994, he wrote a letter to Kurt Booth. And he said, "Dear Mr. Booth, I want to thank you for those studies, both of those studies, the one from Virginia and yours, and I have completed both of those studies, and I want and I need to be baptized." And then he talked about a little problem that was logistic and how he was going to accomplish all of that. And Kurt got on the phone. And he called around to some churches up in Wisconsin, and he found a brother, Roy Ratliff. When I was in Omaha the other day, I talked to a lady that knew Roy Ratliff. Roy Ratliff went into the prison where Jeffrey Dahmer was and baptized him. And then he went to him each Lord's Day to take the Lord's Supper to him. And as far as we know, from the time that Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized until the time that same year, late in the year, that he was beaten to death, as far as we know, he was faithful to the Lord. Now, you're probably wondering why I have told you this story. Do you remember the picture? The little picture of the 8 children standing in a row? And the oldest was a girl and he was a boy. Well, the man who was murdered, their father, was my grandfather. And the oldest girl is my mama. It was my mama and daddy who tried to teach him. And they never got through to him while he was in prison. And they never got through to him after he came out. So you see, whenever he called, I had to go. But you remember, I said in my heart, you know, if I never see that man again, it will be all right. I couldn't have been more wrong. I couldn't have been more wrong in my whole life about anything. And I was wrong for 2 reasons. I was wrong because I judged another man's soul and I had no right to do that. I judged another man unworthy to even hear the gospel and I had no right to do that. But the second reason is even worse than the first. I was wrong because I doubted the power of God and what it could do in the life of somebody. And how God could take a man, no matter who he is, and make him into the kind of man he wants him to be. I doubted what God could do. I doubted what God could make a difference in this man's life. And I didn't see that God had been working on him. I didn't know what God was doing. But when the time came and he heard the word, he obeyed it and he was glad to do it. God can make a difference in a person's life, and He can make a difference in your life if you will let Him. But you have to let Him. Will you? Will you let Him make a difference in your life? Will you let Him transform you and work in your life to become the kind of person that you've always wanted to be, the kind of person you can be if you will let Him? We've already talked about what to do to be saved, to hear the Word of God, to believe it, to repent, to be baptized upon the confession of your faith. We've talked about the need for Christians in times past to come back to God. Maybe there's something in your life where you've been a stumbling block to somebody else's salvation and you need to get your life right. Maybe there's something in your life where you have been unwilling to forgive when God could forgive. Oh, I tell you, if there's something amiss in your life, it's time to get it right. Let God make a difference in your life. Let Him do that tonight while we stand and sing.